Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ, first of all this morning, to Matthew 4, verse 18 and following. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? And now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and opportunity of gathering here, the prospect of taking Your Word and incorporating it within our souls, so that we might have a reference point for better decision-making in our lives, that we might therefore make the continuous advance toward spiritual maturity, the ultimate objective, the glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the magnification of Your Word, and better prospects of serving You in the manner in which You desire. These are our goals today, and we pray the Holy Spirit would guide us toward that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of announcements before we begin. A couple of names I would like you to add to your newly issued prayer list. First of all, on the membership list, please add Mr. Jack Bruner. Mr. Bruner has received results of medical tests that are a cause for cautionary concern. And on the non-member list, please add Rick Hughes. Rick will have surgery tomorrow on his back. This surgery will occur in Birmingham. He has been in extreme pain over the last several weeks, and it has been diagnosed as a slipped disc, and there is a medical procedure that should solve the problem for him. And he will undergo that process tomorrow. In our study, we have been examining an illustration that is intended to draw attention to child rearing, the proper way to approach this all-important endeavor that is cast upon those who choose to bear children. And this illustration involves the training of horses and the application of the principle that benevolence is the primary duty of parents. Severity is secondary when necessary. However, they work in tandem. Both are required, but severity is balanced by benevolence. And therefore, we've been illustrating with horses. And I want to bring to your attention some excerpts from the book we've been quoting from, one of the two. This one is Horse Sense for People by Monty Roberts. And on Thursday, I quoted excerpts beginning on page 13, and actually we'll begin on page 14 today in our review. The reason that this is necessary, the going back and reviewing these few paragraphs, is because of where we're going in our study today, and these concepts need to be fresh in your mind. Now, I have a new diagram that may or may not be visible to you. I'll put it up anyhow. I had wanted to make copies of these for distribution, but my copy machine's not any good. So, big black stripes down through it, so who wants that? So I'll try and get some done at Kinko's, and we'll distribute these, and Paul maybe can put it on the Internet. Now, I want to go through just a few paragraphs to remind you of this nonviolent approach to training horses. Breaking them, actually, is the old traditional term. Starting horses is the new one, according to this author. And I now intrude upon his commentary on page 14. I bring the horse into my round pen, where I introduce myself in the center of the circle. I offer the horse an opportunity to leave me. I square up to the animal and stamp my eyes directly on his what I call eyes on eyes. And you can see that he is facing the animal in all of these initial diagrams. And as a result of facing him and locking eye on eye, the horse begins to run in a left or right direction, showing Monty Roberts, who is the trainer, the long axis of his body. The horse, viewing this as a predatory gesture, flees. I track the horse as he proceeds around the perimeter of the pen so that my shoulders are square with him at all times. My eyes pierce his. In his language, this means go away. My message to him is, you made the choice to go away, and that is fine, but don't go away a little, go away a lot. Horses have a flight distance of approximately a quarter to three-eighths of a mile. After that, they feel compelled to negotiate with the predator, as it could be dangerous to continue fleeing because they run out of energy. Once this distance has been achieved, their tendency is to request a truce of some sort. I remain eyes on eyes and shoulders square, but I watch closely for gestures of negotiation, gestures that make up part of the language of Equus that I've deciphered over time. The first one I virtually always see is that he will lock on me the ear closest to me. And so this ear perks up and points toward the center of the circle, toward the trainer. The ear will point in my direction. This means I respect you. I don't know who you are or what you're up to, but I will show your respect and I am attempting a negotiation. Second, he will come off the wall and try to come close to me near the middle of the pen. So he comes off and comes in for a negotiation, but he hasn't submitted to the authority of the trainer yet, and so he splays his fingers, which to a horse is a vision of an attacking wildcat, and he will flee back to the wall. It's not time to negotiate yet. You haven't given me the proper body language, so he drives him back to the wall. And that's the second thing that happens. I remain shoulders square, eyes on eyes, which effectively keep him away. The next gesture I usually observe is that he licks and chews, language in effect that conveys he does not fear me and believes I will not hurt him. And the fourth and last gesture that I wait to receive is when the horse drops his head down near the ground and allows it to bounce along. This says, if we could have a meeting to renegotiate, I would let you be chairman. With all four of these gestures in place, I take my eyes away from his eyes, turn slightly away from him, and set my shoulders on a 45-degree angle to the body axis of the horse. And that is what is occurring here. You'll note the body language. This is saying, I give up, you can be in charge. And this is the sign that is necessary before the horse may be permitted to come in to negotiate. And this means that he is entitled to come to me, to make a choice to be with me rather than to go away. I stand virtually motionless as he approaches and reaches his nose out, most often nudging me in the back. This is the moment of join up when the horse has chosen to accept me. And this is where the horse on his own volition leaves the wall and walks in to join up with the trainer. I turn slowly, cast eyes down between his front legs, my shoulders round, fingers closed at this point, wrist bent. I reach up and rub him between the eyes. This is his reward for joining with me. Usually after a few seconds of rubbing, I walk away and the horse will follow me. I call this follow-up. I can literally walk a serpentine pattern in the round pen, and the horse is happy to follow close to my shoulder. I stop and turn slowly to stroke him once again, reaffirming our new relationship. Soon, we will be partners doing great things. Once I have my horse traveling on a positive path, then all I have to do is reward him for his positive actions and put him to work if he does something negative. For a horse, work is running away from a predator. If he says no, for example, to the saddle, he goes back to work, which means I gently but firmly push him away from me, and then require him to run around the perimeter of the round pen once more. Go through the entire process all over again. The same goes for bit and other goals I choose for the horse. At this point, I have essentially accomplished my aim to have the horse accept the saddle, the bridle, and the rider. The horse is not traumatized and elects to stay with me. Well, for those of you who have not been with us over the last 4 to 6 hours, you probably are wondering, what in the world is this all about? Well, get the tapes. What we're going to do today is take these examples and apply them to several passages of Scripture where the Lord invites people not only to join up with Him, but to follow Him. And we'll see that the horse training example has many corollaries that we can use as illustrations. Now, the Lord never coerced, He never berated or used violence against His disciples in order to win their allegiance. Roberts never has to use violence in order to motivate and encourage horses to join up with him and then submit to his authority as leader. Same with the Lord. He allows volition to choose whether or not you will join up with him, faith alone and Christ alone. And he allows volition to determine whether or not you will follow him. The decision that you make to pursue the Word of God and to alter the thinking of your souls and allegiance with the revelation of Scripture. So instead, the Lord invited all of his disciples to join up, and this was actually expressed through the phrase, follow me. And we see the Lord use his benevolent approach toward all of those he invites to join up with his ministry. We have several examples we noted in clothing and in closing on Thursday, and you need to be reminded of these. First is Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22. Walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left the nets and followed him. That's akolutheo is the word for following here. It means to walk the same path. This is a volitional decision to follow the leadership, the direction, and the perspective of our Lord as leader and Lord. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the boat and their father and followed them. Akolutheo. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And Matthew rose and followed him. John 1:43. The next day, Jesus purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John 12:26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Those who willingly follow will learn more quickly and be more efficiently and successfully corrected. Even though willing, the follower will not always do the right thing, for the sin nature will see to that. But in our study, we have been noting child rearing. The child who willingly follows the leadership of his parents will gradually come to develop a deeper relationship with them. They will first love the parents who protect and provide. but this will later become a love that is manifest by service and sacrifice. We resume our study now at point 11. The way to accomplish the development of this mental attitude is to employ benevolence as the primary approach and use severity only as a means of guiding the child to a place where benevolence can resume. Therefore, benevolence is the primary approach to child rearing. And this benevolence is undergirded by unconditional love and great flexibility, always being alert as to what is being communicated and discovering what the problem is. And therefore, benevolence finds great flexibility, and also, in addition, the positive side is unconditional love. The negative side is that you never, ever include emotional sins in the rearing of children. When you are in status quo severity because of their misbehavior all the way up to rebellion, the parent may never become involved in mental attitude, verbal, or overt sins. And therefore, this is a balancing act that ensures that child rearing is professional and follows the leadership of the Word of God, and therefore the child learns to trust the parent. Eventually, this relationship builds into a great deal of respect, and therefore there is this love for the parent and a desire to obey, to serve, and to honor. These are the objectives of child rearing, and we're illustrating this with the relationship of the horse trainer and a nonviolent approach. The Lord, point 12, the Lord, for example, was gracious to Judas when he failed in a tragic manner at Gethsemane. Judas was never repentant, only remorseful, and therefore died the sin unto death. Judas Iscariot bolted the system and would not come back through rebound, and as a result of that, he, although remorseful, never rebounded. He went to the wrong people. He went to the people at the Sanhedrin and tried to get things right with them, tried to give the money back. The money was not the issue. The issue was is that he was in reversionism. He needed to go to God in confessionary prayer, and then he needed to alter his thinking and his process and procedure. He was unable to do that, and it drove him to the sin unto death through suicide. Point 13. But Peter also betrayed the Lord. A lot of credit is given to Peter, but Peter was a renegade. Peter, in many ways, was a vigilante, as we'll note today. And he had a lot of learning to do and a lot of growing to do. He eventually got himself straightened out. But in the early going, he was a budding Judas Iscariot. And Peter betrayed the Lord by denying his association with Jesus on three occasions the evening of his arrest. Had Peter not gone through self-correction and rebound, he, along with Judas, would not have been on the promotion list to the rank of permanent apostle. Now, of course, he was on this list, and he got to so high and mighty at the end, he decided to conduct elections to see who was going to replace Judas, like it was his call. The Lord decided who the apostles were, not any of them. They were chosen. They don't do the choosing. Well, that's another story, and we've noted it. But Peter, as you will note, had a long way to go, and even at the end, when he's made the promotion list to the rank of permanent apostle, he is still high and mighty enough to suggest that he has the power, as well as his associates, to decide who Judas's replacement is going to be. Point 14. But since Peter did enter into self-correction and sought forgiveness through rebound, he was qualified to be reclassified as promotion eligible. So he did recover, but he had a long series of failures before he got to that level. However, 15, he had to be publicly restored, in order to regain his lost authority. And this is the background for the conversation Peter has with the Lord in John chapter 21. So you may turn in your Bibles now to John 21. We'll note a few things there. Point 16, the key to becoming an effective servant and follower is to be motivated to do these things by reciprocal love. Reciprocal love is what you do in response to others' love for you. And if others are loving you, and they do it consistently, eventually, according to the Scriptures, you will have reciprocal love for them. The key, therefore, to becoming an effective servant and follower is to be motivated to do these things by reciprocal love. If Peter was to be restored as an apostle in good standing in the Lord's ministry, he had to demonstrate that he possessed the mental attitude of respect for the Lord. You do not respect people you do not admire, and when it comes to relationships such as parents and children, children do not respect parents they do not love. There has to be love involved in the equation. Love is the key to associations with people. It is unconditional love for your fellow man, a spirit of forgiveness when necessary. It is personal love for God that is the catalyst for all of this. And this is built on a reciprocity that develops through Bible intake. And therefore, there must be personal love for God based on the fact you learned from Scripture and Bible study that He loved you first. And that, therefore, becomes number one, the A group in the tandem. Secondly, comes unconditional love for people. And that unconditional love ultimately is manifest in respect. And children, therefore, when they have reciprocal love back to parents, it is indicated by their respect for them. So parental correction is designed to reveal wrongdoing to the child and to lead him to self-correction followed by forgiveness. The idea of this concept of severity is to reveal wrongdoing to the wrongdoer. The child here is the wrongdoer, but may be unaware of the wrongdoing. They have to be taught what wrong is. And in our day and time, there are no absolutes. Right and wrong has been grayed out so that what is right today may be wrong tomorrow. It's all on what's best for you right now. And that is a very, very sorry way of living your life. The conscience is not even necessary to run a life like this. Absolute principles do not vary. Things that are right are always right. Things that are wrong are always wrong. God is not confused. Therefore, if we vary or deviate, we're the ones who are confused, and we ultimately will pay the piper for the confusion. Nevertheless, children start out not knowing squat and have to be taught what right and wrong are. And these principles have to be communicated, and as the child gets an inventory of these principles, he then is expected to comply with them. And when he doesn't, the wrongdoing has to be revealed. The child is led to self-correction. We've talked about how you teach the child the principle of rebound, so that when they get to be believers through faith alone in Christ alone, that problem-solving device can be up and running the first day out. Forgiveness is the parent's responsibility when the child recognizes the wrongdoing and goes through a self-corrective process. You forgive and forget. God forgives and forgets after you confess sins. Parents should forgive and forget after the child has rebounded and has corrected all of the ramifications involved in the wrongdoing. This builds trust and lays the foundation for the development of reciprocal love and respect for the parents. 18. The Lord sought verification of Peter's mental attitude renewal. We're going to, first of all, see a situation where Peter now has reorganized his thinking and has come back into the fold, and the Lord is seeking to verify his renewed mental attitude, and this has to occur publicly in the sense that the other apostles have to see this. Peter has left the reservation, and they're on the permanent promotion list, and they're about to move out into what will ultimately be Client Nation SPQR to evangelize the lost of this world. They're going to have credentials when they move into these areas. They're going to have to identify themselves through miracles. They're going to have to identify themselves through various things that they're able to do through spiritual gift function. That will be their calling card. And Peter, who has absolutely botched the deal is going to have to verify before all of these fellows, including the Lord, that he is back on the team. And that's what this passage in John 21 is all about. And so the Lord sought verification of Peter's mental attitude renewal. The exchange between Peter and Jesus in John 21, verses 15 through 17, is designed to confirm that reciprocal love and respect for the Lord has been restored in Peter's soul. Reciprocal love and respect for the Lord has been restored. 19. The scene is early morning on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias, also called the Sea of Galilee. On this occasion, seven disciples are with Jesus, and we learn from John 21:2 who they are. We have in attendance Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, John, and two unnamed apostles. That's seven total, along with Jesus. Now, the passage that we want to note begins in John 21, verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, the word for love there is agapao. A-G-A-P-A-O. Agapao. Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And the word that Peter uses is not agapao, but phileo. That's P-H-I-L-E-O, phileo. And Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." Verse 16. Jesus said to Peter again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Agapao. And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Phileo. And Jesus said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." Verse 17. Jesus said to Peter a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Phileo. Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him this third time, "Do you love me?" Phileo. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, you know all things. Therefore, you know that I love you." Phileo. And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Point 20. By the way, we could stop here, pass out a piece of binder paper, and everybody could write a thesis on what does this mean. Okay, well, let's find out. Point 20. Two words in this context are translated with the English word love. No matter what Bible you have love throughout that passage, the English word. This is legitimate, but it does not distinguish the difference between the two Greek words which are found, agapao and phileo. Point 21. The one first used by our Lord in his questioning of Peter is the present active indicative of the verb agapao. Now, in context, this is the verb in a direct question that seeks to discover if Peter has the mental attitude required to put him back on the permanent promotion list. It connotes personal love for the perfect Christ expressed through reciprocity and respect. That's what agapao means. That is the highest form of love. I've heard this passage interpreted before where phileo is interpreted as the higher form of love. Wrong. Agapao, unconditional love for your fellow man, is the concept that emerges when you have personal love for God. And in this case, Peter is required to have personal love for Jesus Christ. And that is reflected through reciprocity toward him and respect toward him. Now, how do you show reciprocity and respect? Loyalty under pressure. It's easy to say, "Why, you're my friend. You're my friend." Until there's pressure. Until there's danger. Until there's fear involved. Or maybe a loss of reputation. Or some other incident that might occur in your mind. And you'll turn your back in a heartbeat on someone. as we're going to see. However, 22, Peter's shame, embarrassment, and the false humility prevent him from boldly stating before others that, yes, he has reciprocal love for the Lord. False humility. He can't bring himself to use the word after all he's done. We're going to find out what he did. But, you know, if you have fouled up major league and you want to get back in the good graces of someone, it's real hard to come back and use the same vocabulary you were using when things were just fine and dandy. He's embarrassed about what he did. And he doesn't feel he's worthy to use the word agapao. As a result, Peter opts for the less emphatic word for love, the present active indicative of the verb phileo. The love that one possesses for a friend, but less advanced than agapao. This is, you have a friend? Are you my friend? Phileo. Are you a person for whom I have personal love? Are you a person for whom I have reciprocal love and I have ultimate respect for? There's a big difference there. Now, a friend can have that, receive agapao love from you. But there are people who go way beyond friends, and Jesus Christ is one of those. So phileo is love like love for a friend. 23. Agapao is the kind of love Peter needs if he is to fully and effectively perform the duties of a permanent apostle, which require him to willingly follow, serve, and ultimately die for Jesus Christ. He's going to have to die if he follows Christ. And we're going to see follow me pop up. Follow me. Follow me. You follow Christ. If you're Peter and you decide to follow Christ, then you better have agapao, because you ultimately are going to have to make a choice of loyalty over personal interests. And that loyalty is going to take you to your own personal cross. 24. In the Lord's third question, he selects Peter's vocabulary and uses the word phileo, which inquires of Peter if he can love him as a friend. Well, Peter, do you love me as a friend? How about that? Can you go that far? Peter's response clearly indicates his recovery and willingness to perform the duties of an apostle. Here's how it looks, John 21:17. Peter was grieved because Christ said to him on the third occasion, "Do you love me, phileo?" He knew what was going on. The Lord is trying to get him to say, "You got reciprocity again in your soul? Is the reciprocity functioning there, Peter?" And he kept saying, "Do you love me, agapao?" And Peter could say, "I love you, phileo. I can't do the agapao thing right now. I'm too whipped down. I can't go there." And so when the Lord tones down his query to use the word phileo, Peter knew what was going on, and he was embarrassed even over again for that. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, you know all things." This is application of omniscience. "And you know I love you, phileo." You know that. Point 25. Peter is said to be grieved. The word is the aorist passive indicative of the verb lupeo. That's L-U-P-E-O, lupeo. It means sad, sorrowful, distressed. There he's standing there, he's all hangdog to start with, and now the Lord's pulled off this verbal twist on him, and that just makes it worse. Now he's grieved. This word contains the idea in the passive voice of repentance and self-correction, however. This is passive voice. So this grief has to do with the fact, you know, I've got to get organized here. And it is the mental attitude one must reach before he can rebound. This is a metanoeo concept. Nobody is going to confess or even admit to wrongdoing unless they're convinced they're wrong. What are you going to do about a wrongdoing if you don't know it's wrong or if you won't admit it's wrong? You're going to continue to stand fast and say, well, I'm right about this. And you can develop all types of verbal gymnastics to rationalize and justify your wrongdoing as being right doing, but you know that it's wrongdoing, you just won't own up to it, or you're in denial. And therefore, metanoeo is that point in time where you admit to yourself that you are wrong. Now, what's going to happen next is the issue. Some people, when they realize they're truly wrong, decide that they're going to correct it in a human viewpoint way. They go down to the tax store and get a quirt and lash themselves about the head and shoulders and make themselves bleed for Jesus. The correct approach at that point, once you know you're wrong and you've admitted that to yourself, God already knows, by the way. You have to admit this to yourself. That's metanoeo. The problem-solving device is rebound, confession alone to God alone, homo logeo. And that is a confessionary prayer to God, to Him alone. And once the amen is said, God has forgiven and cleansed and forgotten. Forgiven, cleansed, and forgotten. Don't look back. Change the way you think. Don't go there again. Keep moving. Otherwise, you will destroy yourself with grief. There's no need for that. That's not a part of the Christian way of life. Except in this moment in time where you identify your wrongdoing and admit to yourself that you're off the reservation. 26. Peter's done this, but he hasn't been able to bring himself to use the word agapao after all he's done. He just can't go there yet. Doesn't have the confidence. Now he is sorrowful afresh that the Lord is now inquiring if he even loves him as a friend. Can you say that? Can you say you love me as a friend? 27. Peter applies the doctrine of omniscience by stating, Lord, you know all things. And as a consequence, he then states that a part of that knowledge is the awareness that he does indeed love Jesus as a friend. You know I love you as a friend. Ridiculous. Of course I do. 28. And this admission is sufficient for the moment because Peter has given the Lord a commitment that will ultimately be expressed in the highest form of agapao love. This takes us to John 15, verse 13. Greater love, and here we have the noun form, agape, A-G-A-P-E, agape. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And what is the word in the Greek for friends? Philos. Philos. The word from which we get phileo. Love for a friend. 29. By publicly affirming that he loved the Lord as a friend, Peter was committing to the ultimate sacrifice, which in effect was an affirmation of reciprocal love to the point of martyrdom. The Lord then prophesies Peter's execution. Next verse in our passage in John 21, John 21, 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, Peter, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. Peter was a businessman. Peter was a very successful businessman. He had a shipping business. He wasn't just out there trying to catch a couple of bass for supper. He was in the fishing business. and he was very successful, and Peter had a lot of money. Everybody wants you to believe that the apostles just poor old guys just struggling along, and the Lord said, follow me. Oh, I'll follow, I'll follow. And I ain't got nothing. You got any food? And so that kind of mental attitude is communicated. These guys were successful businessmen who, look, you got nothing to give up to follow Jesus if you got nothing. These guys gave up businesses to follow him. And so the Lord is taking him back to his very successful salad days. You remember when you just were roaming around on that boat and fishing, saying, drop the net there, boys, and drop the net here, boys, and take those fish to the market, boys? You remember that? You went wherever you wanted to go, Peter. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, we're going to get interpretation on that in the next verse, but let's find out what's going on here. Point 30. This prophecy was fulfilled in Rome in A.D. 67. Few details are known historically, but here's a synopsis in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. The tradition is that Peter died a martyr at Rome in about 67 A.D. when about 75 years old, which it is thought came to pass by crucifixion under Nero. It is said that at his own desire, Peter was crucified head downward. He was crucified upside down. And the reason and the rationale is he thought that it was not appropriate for him to die in the same fashion as the Lord. So he said, I submit to crucifixion, but upside down. Peter came a long way. When Peter was a successful fisherman, he felt free to do as he pleased without concern for sacrificial service to the Messiah of Israel. That was not on his mind. He was a money-making man. And he knew about the Messiah of Israel, but it was not primary in his thoughts. He never thought that he would be involved in the Messiah's ministry, that he would follow him all the way to death. But as an apostle, his reciprocal love took him all the way to a martyr's death in defense of the faith. We note now John 21:19. Now this Jesus said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when Jesus had spoken this, he said to Peter, follow me. Peter's back on the team. Peter's back on the team. Peter has been off the team. Peter has been suspended. He's on the suspended list. Peter was in jeopardy of being kicked off the promotion list for permanent apostle. Now, he was a disciple, but and was on the promotion list at one time for apostle. We've studied that in the past. But he was about to get kicked off. In fact, he was off. If you're going to stay on this list, if you're going to get back on this list, then you have to have certain qualifications, and those qualifications start with personal love for me, reciprocity, and respect. Is it back? Do you have this back? Are you willing to follow me no matter where it takes you? That is what an apostle has to be willing to do. Point 31. Peter was on the way back from his trips into human viewpoint and self-absorption. Here the Lord has applied benevolence toward Peter and his recovery. How did the Lord handle this? Peter is there to be grilled, to find out where he is mentally, to see if he qualifies to be put on the permanent promotion list again, to find out if Peter can function as an apostle. And Peter has denied the Lord. He has gone in league with Lucifer. He has imitated Judas Iscariot. And this is a man who is going to be an apostle for Jesus Christ. You must publicly confirm to us, Peter, that you're back on the team. This is severe. What you've just seen, this exchange, the love business, that was severity. That was not benevolence, except benevolence undergirded the severity. But he was being raked over the coals with that exchange. I hope you saw that. Because in the end, what happened to Peter? When the Lord used the word phileo on him, he knew he'd been zinged to major league. That was severity. You don't have to raise your voice. You don't have to get ornery and go bellicose when you're in severity. The power of words, properly spoken, can be very severe. And so when it was all done, Peter said, "You know I love you," which means I'm willing to lay down my life for you. The Lord approved his name to be reestablished on the permanent promotion list with the phrase, "Follow me." Well, Peter's back, but he has taken a tour into reversionism, human viewpoint, self-absorption. Here the Lord has applied benevolence toward Peter in his recovery. He rewards him for being honest and again joining up. He ends by offering Peter a challenge, "Follow me." Peter accepted the challenge all the way to a martyr's death. 32. However, the Lord had to use severity on Peter when the apostle was functioning on emotion and self-centeredness. On two occasions, the Lord drove Peter away by looking at him. Drove him to the wall. You get that? Okay. Didn't have to say a word. Drove him to the wall. Severity. Not going to put up with it. Things have to start over. You must reestablish yourself. 33. The first was following the Lord's revelation to his disciples that he would be executed in Jerusalem. We've studied this event from Matthew 16, but this time we'll do so from Mark chapter 8. And there's a little bit of background that is necessary to fully understand Peter's problem in this particular context. So there's some things that we're going to review that you know, but those things that you know have to be fresh in your mind so that when we get to our key verse, you'll know what's going on. Oh yeah, I remember that, and oh, he shouldn't have said that. So that will be the subject of our discussion in the second session. This is a good place to stop, although a couple of minutes early. And we will resume at about 10 minutes till the hour at Mark chapter 8.